Lord is doing through Lutherans for Life, and to see the unity of the body of Christ as God is calling us to care for the orphans born and unborn. And I would like to call our attention tonight to a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 1, very familiar passage of Scripture to all of us. Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. I'd like to read through the end of the chapter. And would you please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the Word of our God. Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that as we stand here tonight, in submission to your word and with the conviction that you have given to us about the priority and goodness of life, Father, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would strengthen our weakened knees and our feeble hands through the power of the Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Often I'll wake up in the night with a woman's face in my mind. It's not an old girlfriend or anything like that. It's a face that I've only seen one time on a grainy Xeroxed copy of a passport. It's when my wife Maria and I were in a Russian orphanage several years ago in the former Soviet Union, where we were going to adopt our two sons now, that time 1 year old each. And as the orphanage personnel were about to take us back to where these boys were to see them for the first time, they said, "We'll show you a picture of the birth mother of one of these boys, but this is the only time you're going to be able to see it. You can't have a copy of it. It's going to be destroyed. There's going to be no access to it again. But if you want to see it, we'll show you the picture." And so I stood there with my wife, and we looked at this picture of this probably 18 or 19-year-old young woman. And all kinds of things started going through my mind. Who are you? What's your story? What happened? Was there some man who left you and abandoned you? Were there parents who wouldn't receive you? Was there some kind of economic situation that you didn't think you could get around? All kinds of questions about this young woman and where she came from and where she was going. But the second thing that went through my mind is to say, I have to remember this face. Because if I don't remember her face, then when the day comes when my son asks me about the woman who gave him life, about his birth mother, I will be the only one who will be able to describe and to tell him what she looked like. Because he'll never know. And it was at that moment, with that kind of burden and that kind of responsibility upon me, that I became a father. Regardless of what happened in the courtroom and regardless of what happened in the orphanage, the essential part of fatherhood, of taking on that weight and responsibility for another, happened then. I entered into somebody else's story. And in reality, Scripture tells us all of us are walking into the stories of others all the time, a situation that we see very, very clearly in the life of a man who is so much a stranger to us, the man of Joseph of Nazareth, that the Scripture tells us was a just man and a righteous man who adopted a baby and changed the universe. Now, Joseph is kind of a silent figure for most of us because when we come to those nativity texts, we tend to think of them as Christmas texts. Those are the texts that we come to around Christmas time, and Joseph is seen to be such a side figure in our Christmas explanations. If you have a Christmas pageant at your church or in your community, the kid who plays Joseph is normally going to be one of the shyest kids around because he's not going to have to do anything other than appear to be talking to an innkeeper who's telling him no, and then just walking along with Mary and the little baby doll as a prop. We don't really see Joseph as a very central figure, but the Scripture does. And the Scripture tells us that what is happening in the life of Joseph as God is bringing about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is just, is righteous. And we see later in the New Testament, the brother of our Lord Jesus saying that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is to care for the widows and the orphans in their distress. Where did James of Jerusalem first see this kind of love and compassion for the widow and the orphan? It was not in theory. It was not in platitude. It was in the life of Joseph of Nazareth, who takes into his own family a woman who is desperate and a woman who is destitute and a child who now becomes his own. Now, what I want to suggest to you tonight is that if we as pro-life people can understand that the issue of orphan care, whether that's advocating for unborn orphans or advocating for born orphans in the United States or around the world, the issue is not simply stopping bad things from happening to children, although that would be enough for us to be concerned about it. Instead, there is also a deeper issue here, which is that our advocacy for women and children who are under assault by forces so dark and evil that we cannot even contemplate it, can teach us and show us how to be the church. How to embrace the gospel, how to live in the unity of the Spirit, and we see something of what this looks like in what the Spirit is doing in the life of Joseph. Now again, Joseph makes us nervous because those of us who are Orthodox evangelical Christians tend to speak about Joseph only in terms of what he is not. He is not really the father of Jesus because we understand and know what the Scripture teaches that Mary was a virgin. And that's true. And we need to emphasize that. It is true that Joseph did not have sexual relations with Mary prior to the conception of Jesus. It is true that the blood of Jesus spattering off of that execution stake at the place of the skull contained not one bit of Joseph of Nazareth's DNA. That is an important and significant truth, and without it we do not have Christianity. But Joseph was the real father of Jesus. Matthew makes this very, very clear. Joseph not only takes Mary and the child into his home, Joseph names him. He called his name Jesus. That is what a father does. When you and I gather together in a place like this and confess in English the name that we translate as Jesus, And when we gather with that number that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language in the New Jerusalem and confess together, Jesus is Lord, we are confessing a name that was given formally by Joseph in his act as a father. When Jesus is shown in the Gospel of Luke, obedient to the law of God on our behalf, part of that obedience was his submission to Mary as mother and to Joseph as father. Honor your father and mother so it will be well with you in the land. Joseph really and truly was the father of Jesus, even without biological connectedness. And if Joseph is not the father of Jesus, you and I are going to hell. Because Matthew shows us how Jesus is qualified to be the Christ of God and the Savior of all of us from our sins, by showing us how Jesus fits in the covenant promise given to Abraham and given to David, and he carries that line through Joseph. If this is not a real fatherhood, then the covenant promises are null and the Word of God is to no effect. But it is to effect. It is powerful because when Joseph brings this child into his home, when he takes this woman as his wife, he adopts this child and really and truly brings that child into his family line, which in Christ is now our family line. Now, why is that significant and important for us? It's significant and important for us because one of the reasons that many people in our churches and in our communities are reluctant to adopt or to care for orphans is for exactly the same reason that so many in our churches and communities are willing to find themselves at the abortion clinic. And it's because of the use of language. You can distance yourself through language. This is a fetus. This is an embryo. This is a pregnancy. This is a problem. And we do the exact same thing when we think and when we speak of children as adopted children. You have your regular children, and then you have your adopted children. As someone who has adopted some children and had some come along the more typical way, I'll find myself being asked all the time, now, which ones are the adopted ones and which ones are, you know, yours? And my response is, well, they're all ours. Yeah, but which ones are really yours? And I just start kind of quoting Beatitudes to myself and trying to keep the blood pressure down and thinking of all the things that I would like to say if Jesus would let me, and he won't. But the reason that that is so significant and important to many people to ask is because what they're trying to find out is which ones are really, really yours and which ones are just almost yours. Which ones are the real ones and which ones are the adopted ones? The problem with that is that the New Testament makes no such distinction. When the Apostle Paul stands up of the tribe of Benjamin with all of the pedigree and all of the Israelite background, he says, we, to Jews and Gentiles, we have received the adoption as sons. He goes on in Romans chapter 9 speaking about the people of Israel and says, theirs is the adoption, reminding them that Abraham was a Gentile at one time until he was adopted into the family of God. The scripture says that when someone is adopted into the family of God, he or she is not some other kind of child. This person is now seated at the table with all of the relationship to the Father through the Abba cry, and with all of the inheritance that is received in Jesus Christ. We see that first in the life of our Lord Himself when Joseph really and truly becomes his father through adoption. When we care for orphans through adoption and foster care and through other kinds of ministries to orphans, when we advocate for those children whose lives are in jeopardy through abortion and through other ways, what we are recognizing is that we are doing so as ex-orphans ourselves who have been rescued through the gospel, and we are also recognizing that when a child is adopted into a family, there is a real family formed there. Our entire gospel is at stake in that recognition, because there is no such thing as an adopted child, only children who were adopted. Adopted in the New Testament is a past tense verb, not an adjective. We're not ashamed of the fact that our children were adopted. We tell that story to them and tell it to everyone else. We're also not ashamed of the fact that our fourth son was born 3.5 weeks premature. I'm not embarrassed about that. I'm not ashamed about that. He knows that. But I would never think of saying, we have 3 regular sons and then our premature son, Jonah. I do not expect in my obituary that it is going to say he is survived by 4 sons and 1 premature son. The prematurity tells something about how he came into the family. But once he's in the family, everything it means to be part of the family is true of him. The same thing is true of those children who are brought into families through adoption, and the same thing is true of those who are brought into the church and brought in by the gospel, whatever the background and whatever the backstory and whatever the scandal. And when we come and find ourselves at the Lord's table around a common meal, when we find ourselves in the Lord's church in a common family, we are finding ourselves in a real and true relation, in a real and true family in which we share everything that it means to be family together. If our churches really and truly took this seriously, then we would not have so many people on our church membership rolls slinking off into the night to be met at the front door of the abortionist mill. Joseph, when he takes this child into his family, Joseph, when he hears the word of God through the dream, do not fear to take this child and to take Mary as your wife, faces devastating economic consequences. We all know the story that when Herod, the Planned Parenthood of his day, comes after the children in Bethlehem, Joseph leaves in a flight to Egypt. What we don't typically understand is that this is not the same kind of world that we are living in now, in which someone in Houston can simply say, I'm going to move to Detroit or to Toronto or to London or even to Zambia. Moving to Egypt means severing and cutting oneself off from one's family, from every means of economic survival. Moving to Egypt means leaving the livelihood that was left to you as an inheritance, and that you would then be expected to leave to your own children for a future that you cannot predict at all. Joseph abandons and crucifies all of that his entire life in order to welcome and to take in a child that he could have very easily said, this is not mine. Now, when you and I understand and see a culture in our churches that welcomes the orphan, the familial orphan and the spiritual orphan, we are not just teaching and training people to do good things for other people. We're not even just teaching and training them to be obedient. We are teaching them and training them to dramatically reenact the gospel that we have received. And in so doing, typically what God does is to use the ministry that happens within the churches to humble the exalted and to exalt the humble. That's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, one of the first things that happens after the Lord Jesus forms the church is to have Gentile churches taking up an offering for Jerusalem. Why on earth would God do it this way? Because Jerusalem was the mother church. She was preeminent. She should be the one taking care of all of these newcomer Gentile churches. God did it exactly the opposite way, precisely because He is showing Jerusalem what it means that these Gentiles have been adopted into the family of God. And He is showing the Gentile churches what it means that they have been adopted into the family of God. When we care and welcome in children instead of simply building more buildings, when the people in our churches, those who aren't called to adopt or to foster themselves, are giving of their resources or giving of their time in order to equip others to do that, when those in our churches are opening up their homes for unwed mothers, welcoming in those who are in crisis pregnancies, we are seeing God building and creating a kind of unity by using the gifts of the body with one another in dramatically showing what has happened to all of us. Joseph shows this here. Secondly, I want you to notice that what happens here is that this adoption culture that we see in Joseph can teach us something about the warfare of the Spirit. Joseph, when he takes this baby into his home, is declaring war. In the background of this text is Herod, who is troubled when he hears about the birth of this king, and all Jerusalem with him, the text says. Why is Herod troubled? He is troubled because if the prophecies are true about this king, it means that he is going to lose his throne. He is going to lose his job. He is going to lose his perks. He is going to lose his renown. He is going to lose his reputation. He is going to lose his money. He is going to lose his life. Herod understands better than we do what is really at stake here. Herod is right about what this means for him and for all of the kingdoms of this world. He's only premature. He is exhibiting here exactly what you see throughout all of the Bible. When you have got this force behind the forces, whenever the satanic powers see Jesus, they see a threat, and babies are always caught in the crossfire. Because every infant and every new life is a sign of that ancient promise that God made in the garden to the serpent. The offspring of the woman, the child of the woman, will crush your head. When the Apostle John sees that picture of the whole sweep of history, he sees a pregnant woman in the pangs of labor giving birth to a child with a dragon seeking to devour it. When you have any culture and any society that is able to so callous its conscience that it is able to take the lives away from infants, or able to turn its head away from orphanages and group homes and street corners filled with fatherless and motherless children, you have the scent of the satanic all around you. Joseph here is in a spiritual battle, but it didn't look like a spiritual battle. It simply looked like a man protecting his wife and child. It looks like a woman who is being protected and served by her husband. That, the scripture says, is spiritual warfare, and it still is. When we take that pregnant woman into our congregations and say to her, we are not here to condemn you as a fornicator, we are here to receive you through the grace of Christ, we are declaring war on the accusing power of Satan. When we welcome into our churches that child with fetal alcohol syndrome who's not able to sit quietly through the children's Bible study time, we are declaring war on the satanic powers that tell us your value and your worth comes along on the basis of your fitness to be welcomed into society. When we rejoice at the birth of a baby with Down syndrome, even though all of the doctors have been saying, you are ruining your life, we are declaring not only to the people around us, but also to the satanic powers in the heavenly places that life is better than death because the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. When Joseph takes this child in, he is taking a horrific and awful risk of his life. And it is worth it. Caring for orphans born or unborn is not sweet and sentimental. This is not simply a matter of precious-looking fetuses and cute-smiling orphans. Caring for real women in crisis, caring for real children who've been abandoned is bloody and risky and dangerous and can leave you feeling as though you have been sifted like wheat in many times. But it is worth it. And when we join with the Spirit of Christ in caring for the least of these, the little brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus, we join in what the Apostle Paul calls the groaning with all of creation. We are living in a world of divorce courts and abortion clinics and orphanages, and this is not the way it is supposed to be. An enemy has done this. Joseph goes to war. He's not simply doing social service. He's not simply doing mercy ministry. He is wrestling with demons, and so must we. And then notice finally that Joseph shows us here something about the wisdom of the Spirit. It says that when the time came, Matthew tells us, in the fullness of time after Herod was gone, that Joseph returned back to Nazareth, and so Jesus was called a Nazarene. God so ordered all of these circumstances providentially that all of the prophecies came true, that everything that it meant for Jesus to suffer on our behalf, to be captain of our salvation, as Hebrews says, happened through all of these incidents. Joseph doesn't know where he is fitting in the plan of God. He simply knows he's being obedient to this. Several years ago, it was my oldest son Benjamin's birthday. And I was up very early that morning. I was waiting for him to come down. And I started thinking about the fact, I said, you know, I wasn't there, of course, the day he was born. And I didn't even know the day that he was born. And I said, wonder what I was doing the day that he was born. And I went and found an old record book that I used to keep for that day, May the 30th, 2001. And I saw what I was doing. And I was doing the same thing that I did every day around that time, which was first thing in the morning to go walking and praying desperately for children. And after years and years and years of infertility and miscarriages, I was starting to become cynical, I was starting to despair, and I was starting to become, although I never would have worded it this way, angry with God. I had a sense of entitlement that I ought to have children when I wanted to have children and to have them in the way that we wanted them. And I was walking down the street toward a coffee shop, praying and asking, God, how can this be when there are so many people out there who have children that they mistreat and they neglect, and this woman, my wife, would be such a fantastic Christian mother to these children, and she's weeping her eyes out after the third miscarriage. How on earth can this be? What I didn't see or even understand in all of my whining and in all of my complaining is that God was answering my prayer right at that very moment without my ever knowing it, and answering it in a way that is far better than anything I would have asked for myself. If it had not been for God redirecting what I wanted towards something better, I would not have had the joy of having these two children as my sons, and I would not have been able to see every single day of my life a picture of what has happened to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which I have been welcomed in and given the right to be the child of God, and not just a child but a son, and not just a son but an heir, and not just an heir but a joint heir with Christ of everything that exists. God orders this in such a way that He is bringing about the weight of glory, but you are not able to see it at the time. Those of you who are active right now in working in your churches to say we need to care about the unborn are probably often feeling as though you are not doing much of anything at all. You're the pro-life person in that congregation, and that's your issue. Those of you who are actively working to care for orphans and for pregnant unwed mothers and for post-abortive mothers, and sometimes you may feel as though there's so much to be done and I'm only doing this very little bit. You are not able to see what it is that God providentially is doing with your efforts and with your prayers and with your labors in this life, and you will probably not be able to see that until resurrection from the dead. Joseph is present here in these opening passages of Matthew, but then he is gone. And at Joseph's funeral, there were probably old men standing around at the back saying, man, isn't it a shame about him? He ruined his career. He got in trouble with that girl. She talked him into marrying him. He could have married anybody. He could have had everything. Poor guy. And through this guy, God brings about the gospel that redeems and saves the world. It doesn't seem so in the moment. Day came a couple years ago that I'd been dreading ever since I saw that picture of that birth mother. We'd always told our kids the story about how they came into our family, but they never asked very many questions. They simply received the story until one day my wife was driving along with the children, and one of them said, Mom, whose stomach was I in? And she said, well, you know the story. And she said, I know, but whose stomach was I in? I know it wasn't in your stomach, but whose stomach was I in? She said, well, that's an excellent question for your dad. So when I came home, we went down to the basement, and I sat down. I started talking to him and explaining it to him. And he said, but who was she? I said, well, she was your birth mother. I said, she gave you life. I said, we're very indebted to her. We're very grateful to her. Thank God for her. She could have done other things, and she gave you life, and we'll always thank God for that and thank God for her. And he said, well, what's she like? I said, I don't know. He said, well, what was she, where'd she grow up? I said, I don't know. I wish I did. And we kind of sat there in silence for a few minutes. And then he said, Dad, where's my mom? And all I could think about was that picture. And all I could think about is the fact that her image is growing hazier in my mind as every year goes by. And I don't have the answers for him. And I just collapsed in tears and said, I don't know. I would give anything if I knew, but I don't know the answer to that question. He said, well, she was just here a minute ago, and I wanted to ask her where the Legos are, and maybe you should switch to decaf or something. The very fact that there has to be an organization called Lutherans for Life is a sign of a deep, deep tragedy in the universe. One should not have to be pro-life any more than one is pro-oxygen. The fact that we have to have a call to orphan care and foster care and adoption is because something deeply, deeply wrong has happened in the universe. We groan with that, but we do not groan as those who have no hope. We groan as those who work and labor and pray and preach the gospel, understanding and knowing that one day we will be on the other side of this curse and on the other side of this reign of death, and we will see one, our brother and our Lord and our King, who will probably at some point throw his arms around a man who is standing there and say, let me show you the guy who taught me how to say Abba. That's the legacy we've received. Let's follow in those steps. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for those in this room who are right now at this moment grappling and struggling with demons. Father, I pray for those in this room who are welcoming women who are in crisis into their homes and into their churches. Father, I pray for those in this room who right now are serving in crisis pregnancy centers and in other places. I pray for those who are calling the attention of their churches to the fact that the unborn matter to us and the orphans matter to us. And Father, I pray that as you do this and as you create this within our churches, Father, we pray that you would give us a burden for the children. We pray also that you would give us a burden for these mothers and fathers, for these fracturing families. And Father, we pray that you would give us the ability not to call that which is evil good, but that you would show us that that is not enough. That we have to be willing also to break the power of Satan in accusation by standing up and saying to those who have aborted and those who have abandoned, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Not because what you have done is okay, but because in Christ you have already been to hell. You have already been cursed. And in Christ God sees you exactly as he sees Jesus. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Impress upon us the gospel. Impress upon us the picture of the gospel. And impress upon us the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.